Psalm 37. The end is peace. It's interesting how we use the phrase watching grass grow to epitomize a dull task. When we talk about something as being extraordinarily painful to endure because of its length and its lack of activity, we describe it as it's like watching grass grow. But when my kids were small, particularly I think it was when my daughter was still very little, one of the things that we would sometimes put on the television late at night was these shows that my wife found that it just had classical music and it had time-lapse photography of nature scenes. And so you would see, you would actually see grass grow. And it was the first time that I ever found out that watching grass grow is actually quite fascinating. Only with time-lapse photography, but you could watch, you know, flowers actually bloom and fade, and you could watch all of these things take place. Because it allows an individual to see a broader perspective of time. And as we examine humanity, we need a broader perspective of time from Scripture to see what it is that God is doing with, as well as through, the wicked. With and through the righteous, as well as seeing Christ's place in it all. So this evening I want to work through a number of different points. First I want to look at the vengeful wicked, then the sovereign judge, the preserving God, the generous righteous, and finally we want to look at Christ. We're starting out with this concept of the vengeful wicked, and I'm not dealing, even though there's a lot of these themes that recur through the psalm, I'm not going to be revisiting much of the themes that we dealt with already this morning. But we want to look at the vengeful wicked, the vengeful nature of the wicked. Because it's one thing for us to observe imbalanced returns for actions. When we see the wicked person that does that which is wicked and they seem to prosper, and we see the righteous person that does that which is righteous and seems to have less prosperity or to even suffer and to fall back. And we're accustomed to that, where sinful rebellion seems to pay better than righteousness, at least in the short run of things. But to see the persecution of the saints, to see the exploitation of the righteous go unimpeded and even successful, is a harder thing to process, especially when we are the ones who are on the receiving end of that persecution. Sometimes we can be a bit philosophical when it's someone else's sorrow, but when we're the one who is being trampled underfoot, it's a much more difficult thing to gain that longer-term perspective. And wicked men will often seek to exploit God's people because of their graciousness, because of their eagerness to forgive, and their unwillingness to avenge themselves. The language my father always used for this was, people see us as a soft target. Basically, if you persecute a fellow unbeliever who is willing to get down and dirty and in the mud, then they may do all kinds of terrible things to regain their vengeance. So you might have to go neck and neck. But if you go after a Christian, the unbeliever will often say to himself, well, if I go after this guy and he's a Christian, then he's not going to get down and dirty, you know, in the mud to get back at me. He's not going to try to avenge himself on me. He's not going to, and there's a good chance that I can just say I'm sorry and I didn't mean it, and he'll forgive me, because Christians are like that. And they will see Christians as an easier target, so to speak, than their fellow unbelievers. But some of them will hate the religious and persecute the righteous specifically because of Christ within them. And this is a conflict that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, where we see the conflict between the woman and the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, we see the prophecy in the condemnation, where God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The spiritual offspring of Satan always have, and always will, hate God's people in tandem with their enslavement to principalities and powers of darkness and to sin itself. And these were things that David knew firsthand. He had an extensive personal experience with these things. All of the plotting and the gnashing that he described back in verse 12 of this psalm, the drawn sword and the bent bow, that wasn't just a metaphorical thing. David ran from the sword. This is the man who had been sitting and playing the lyre for Saul when Saul picked up the javelin and threw it across the room to try to pin him to the wall. These weren't vague metaphors that he was describing. It was real things that he knew and he understood. He had seen the army of Saul coming to pursue him through the mountains. He saw the watching and the attempt to slay that is described for us in verse 32. They did it to David, and they did it to Christ, so it should be no surprise when it's done to us. As Christ said in John 15, verses 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In verse 35, we see the ruthless wicked spreading himself like the green tree in native soil. And admittedly, in the original text, it's really a difficult verse to translate, and it has confused some, but it has several components. J.G. Perron speaks of the tree in its native soil, which undisturbed, has shot out wide roots and gained its strength. Out in Arizona, we have what we call Chinese elms, and for some reason they thrive in our climate. I don't think they're technically native, but they shoot out these long roots that seem to go half a mile in any direction, and they'll just seek out water wherever it can be found. And so this unbeliever is like the tree which has shot out wide roots to gain strength. Because the wicked are in their elements in a fallen world. To this, Matthew Henry writes, like a green bay tree which produces all leaves and no fruit. So when we come to the sovereign judge, how are we to cope with such prosperity in the wicked who oppress the righteous? Do we simply accept this as the norm? How do we cope with this? How do we come to understand this and reconcile this with what we are told in Scripture? Well, we're first to understand both the brevity of the lives of the wicked as well as their oppression. Even when the tree seems to be massive and steadfast, its lifespan is nothing compared to the eternal ramifications. In the time lapse of God's Word, giving us that broader perspective of time, we see the brevity of what seems so permanent. The truth remains of Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, where we see that the nature of the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. And in contrast to the brevity and the fruitlessness of the wicked is the fruitful steadfastness of the righteous, whom God has planted beside streams of living water. Psalm 1:3 says, the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And the rise and fall of the wicked serve the purposes for God's glory. When we look at Sennacherib, our brother read that passage earlier in the service, and we see Sennacherib who was raised up to this great power, and I love that passage. It's one of the most, it just makes me tingle to read that narrative, because you see Sennacherib and he's there on the edge of the walls of Jerusalem, and he's just boasting about how he is utterly unstoppable. And God sends back word and basically says, who do you think made you this way? How do you think you came to power? You think you did this on your own strength? I'm going to put my hook in your nose and I'm just going to lead you right back where you came from. Because you've fulfilled your purpose. This is why I brought you here, and now I'm done with you. By the way, this is an interesting, it's one of those things that it fascinates me. We'll never be able to know for absolutely certain. But that narrative in 2 Kings may be referenced in another ancient Near Eastern document. And it's always a little difficult to see because there's a lot of, when you wrote stuff in the ancient Near East, especially about your own country, you had to be really careful that you didn't say anything that could get you in trouble with the emperor or whatever it was, because that could be the end of you. But they found this one document that seems to be from a general who was actually there at the edge of Jerusalem when this all took place. And they had all gathered, and they have Jerusalem surrounded. Like, it's really just a matter of time until this entire Assyrian army is able to just lay waste to Jerusalem and take over. And if you read through 2 Kings, they get up in the morning, and the army's just gone, right? And we see that from the perspective of the Israelites, and we rejoice in that. But it's good for us to remember, this is real history. And so there's this record from a general that, like I said, we'll never know for absolutely certain. But he said that they got up on the next morning, and the camp of the Assyrian army had been overrun with field mice. And the mice had chewed through every drawstring on a bow and every leather belt that held a sword. Like, the entire army was essentially disarmed by mice. In God's extraordinary sense of humor. If you ever wondered if God has a sense of humor, there's a good evidence for you. And so here you have this instance where God raised up Sennacherib for exactly this purpose. And once Sennacherib had served that purpose, God just set him aside as casually as anything else. The same is true for Pharaoh. He was raised up to this position of extraordinary authority, but so that God's authority could be displayed in contrast to it. In the bringing out of the Israelites. In Romans 9:17 it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" The glory of man, in its most extensive nature, serves often to glorify God by their downfall. They are like Donner's Oak. I don't know if any of you have ever heard this story. It's one of my favorites from the medieval church history. But Boniface was sent out as a missionary into Germania, into that massive expanse of pagan forestry. And there was this famous oak tree. It was known as Donner's Oak or Thor's Oak, and it was supposed to be connected to the gods. And it was this very sacred place for the people. And so when Boniface arrived and he saw that this was a tree that all of the locals worshipped, he went up and he chopped it down. Because he wanted to evidence to them, my God is sovereign. And I have nothing to fear from the gods that you serve. So he chopped down the tree and he used it to build a church, which I think is a great sense of humor as well. But he used it to build a church for the worship of God. But God does precisely the same thing. He takes the tree that man says, this is permanent, this can never be moved. And God simply chops it down and uses it for his own purposes. God uses these persecutors for another purpose as well. The good of his people and the church as a whole. As Augustine described it, here therefore is the place for the wicked. Just as the place for the chaff is in the furnace of the goldsmith. The chaff burns, that the gold may be cleared of its dross. Even so, the ungodly rages, that the righteous man may be proved. So, the raging of the nations is simply the fire that provides for the purification of Christ's church. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And though God may for a time allow his saints to be surrounded by the hands of the wicked, assailed and afflicted, yet his hand is beneath us. In the most trying circumstance, God's hand remains beneath us in order to steady us, support us, and in his perfect timing, raise us out of their reach. We will not permanently remain where we can be a sand. Just recently, we got to take my daughter to a... Well, we took all the kids. We didn't leave the other ones behind. But we took our kids to an aquarium, and my daughter got to put her hand in this tank where they had cleaner shrimp. And she was utterly fascinated by it. Zoe went and put her hand down into the tank, and all of these... And she had to wait and hold her hand really, really still and wait for the cleaner shrimp to crawl up onto her hand. I was very impressed, by the way, with the patience that my six-year-old managed to display in that moment. But the cleaner shrimp crawled onto her hand, and what they were doing was they were picking away at all of the dead skin that was in it. And God does the same thing. Through the persecution of His people, He uses the raging of the wicked to trim off what is dead in us, as well as, on a broader scale, to trim off what is dead in His church. But ultimately, God will bring justice, and God will judge, because Yahweh loves justice. Yahweh is just. And when we see the wicked, we know that their sins will be punished, ultimately. And in one of two ways. Either their sin will be punished in them, in hell, or they were already paid for on the cross, in which case they will be made our brother or sister in Christ before the end. That's such an extraordinary comfort to us. This is why Paul is able to say such extraordinary things about vengeance. When he quotes God from the Old Testament, he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." We can trust God with that. We can trust God with justice. Because one of two things will happen. Either that person that you want vengeance on, that you want justice from, will become your brother or sister in Christ, which means that their sins were paid for on the cross. And can you actually wish that there was greater, harsher judgment to be poured out for their sins when it's received in Christ? And the alternative is that they will pay it for it themselves in eternity. And if we could glimpse what that is, if we could understand what it is to suffer for 1,000 years and be no closer to a moment of relief than when you began, we would not wish for greater judgment there either. We can trust these things in God's hands. We can know that justice will be accomplished. Because their judgment is already determined. Their time is already measured. And their sins are foreknown by God who has seen. And so David speaks of the judgment of God in the past tense. In verse 9 he says, the evildoers are cut off. In verse 17 it says, the arms of the wicked are broken. In verse 20 it says, in smoke they have been finished. Now, sometimes your translators will adjust it to a present tense or a future tense to kind of make sense out of it, but the most literal way to translate it is with a past tense in these texts. That doesn't make any sense to the rest of the world, but for us, understanding that our God is sovereign and has decreed all of human history, we can see that the judgment is already determined. We may not be able to see that the arm of the wicked is broken, but it might as well be already so. Because their purposes will not accomplish what they intended for it, but it will accomplish precisely what God intended for it. So now we turn to the preserving nature of God, having examined Him as the sovereign judge. Because those whom God has saved and has declared righteous through Christ, these He preserves unto eternity. And part of this is the sanctifying trial that we just examined. When we cling to God and to His law as our delight, we are told in our psalm, we will not slip. God has prepared our steps. God has prepared good works beforehand for us to do. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes His steps. That's a good proverb to meditate on. There's profoundness in all of that. Profundity. When we think about the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And in verse 24, here I'm reading out of the ESV. I forget what it read for our brother in the New King James. But it says, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. There's actually two ways to render this, and both of them are true. I find that surprisingly frequent in the translation of the Psalms. One is how we may fall under the hand of the persecutor, or of some trial in this life, but it's only for a time and a season, because God will raise us up. Even if we fall and we are brought down unto death, God will raise us up on the last day. We have nothing to fear when we have eternal eyes. In Proverbs 24 and verse 16 it says, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. And in such times we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. But the other way to render this verse is when we fall into sin. If we are truly in Christ, we will not be utterly cast down, but we will be restored by the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This phrase can be translated either, the Lord upholds his hand, or the Lord lays his hand on him, meaning in chastisement. But in both actions and through both actions, God preserves his elect as he takes away the remainder of sin that is within us, as he continues to prune us and to cleanse us. Remember, the purpose of all of this is for the new heavens and the new earth. We're being prepared for glory, for an eternity with our Lord. And the way in which God sanctifies us is not always a pleasant thing. It's not always as painless as my daughter's hand in the cleaner shrimp. Sometimes it's quite painful when God takes away those sins that we have counted so dear and so precious. But it's important, and it's essential, and it's done in love. Sin will not have the victory over God's people. That is a fact. That is a promise from the God who does not break promises. Sin will not have the victory because, as we are told in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. And again, it's worthy of a tremendous amount of meditation. When we think about what that means, and a lot of us want to think about, I'm not under law, I'm just under grace. Okay, that means that everything's good, and then the antinomian that's within each and every one of us starts to get a little giddy, right? When we start talking about, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. But what does that mean? Sin will have no dominion over me because Christ has paid the price for my sin. Because God has chosen me and he is drawing me near. Sin will not be allowed to have dominion over me. Because God loves me too much to hand me over to my sin, to allow me to continue and persist in my sin. He will draw me near and he will sanctify me. And yeah, it's not always going to be fun. Because a lot of times I'm like that kid that's holding on to the rope in tug of war, and I hold on so tight that it just peels the skin off of my hands. I'm so busy holding on to my idol that I wind up hurting myself when God takes it from me. But God loves me too much to leave it in my hands. That's important for us to understand. Because the righteous are never forsaken. Everything that God does for you and I, as children of the living God, all of that is done in God's perfect wisdom and according to his perfect purposes, which end with us in eternity with Christ. That's the point. When God speaks through Paul and says that he is working all things together for the good of those who love and serve him. That's true for every little thing. Everything that is taking place in your life serves that ultimate purpose. The glory of God and the good of his people. And we have to understand that. Even when we look at a character like Job, we understand that Job was better prepared for heaven, the end of the book, than he was at the beginning. Arthur W. Pink has a wonderful little phrase where he says that after every trial that we endure, we should be able to say that is one more tether to this world that has been severed, and I'm all the more ready for heaven. And the end of those who are made blameless in Christ is peace. We have peace now from Christ. As I read, and we read this in the morning, but in John 14:27 it says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul refers to the gospel as the gospel of peace, because through it we find peace, first and foremost, with our God. This is only a taste, however, of the final peace that we will have in glory. When persecution is no more, when temptation is no more, and we live in the unending light of our God. One of the things my wife and I have talked about a couple of times as we've driven all over the world, it seems, was about the nature of heaven and how our concepts of what we most look forward to in heaven shift as time goes by. It's like when I was a little kid, like the thing that I was all fixated on was, you know, streets of gold and, you know, these rivers, and I get to have my big mansion and I'm going to get to play video games all day. And this is what heaven, you know, like you think about, like, what do I want most? And, you know, I wouldn't have put it this way, obviously, but as a little kid, much of my thought of heaven was, like, I finally get all the things that I want. I'll get all the fulfillment of my idols. I get to have all my idols in one place. It'll be great. All the things that I want to do, and I'll get to live in the great sandals vacation in the sky. But as I've grown up, and as I've become further sanctified in Christ, I've thought, you know, streets of gold, great, wonderful. That tree of life, it sounds wonderful. Mansions, you got to live somewhere. But I want to be with Christ. The two things that I'm most fixated on in terms of heaven is being with my Savior face to face. And what the old theologians used to call non posse peccare, not able to sin. It makes me giggle just to think about it. The idea of not having to deal with temptation anymore. Of not having to strive against sin any longer, but being able to simply rest. And that to me is what rest looks like. It's not about laying in bed all day or just sitting on a beach. Like, I want to be able to not be tempted anymore. To not have to strive against the old man warring within me. And to rest in my Savior. I'm getting way away from my notes, so I'm going to come back here. How are we to assess the promises of God that are given here in our text to the subsequent generation? David speaks from his experience that he has not seen the children of the righteous begging bread, and that they are a blessing. How do we reconcile this with the case of Lazarus in Luke 16, who begged at the gates of the rich man's house, and only received his good things in death? Well, first we acknowledge that in the world where David lived, there was a greater prominence of this, in that Mosaic economy that we talked about in the morning. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 through 5, God promised that there would be no poor in Israel, but only if they followed all of God's commandments. We do see that God regularly sustained the families of the righteous. But if this was written after Absalom's rebellion in David's life, we're led to wonder how much David considered himself worthy of this promise. Second, we can say that It is a frequent thing amongst God's people today. As Spurgeon wrote, never are the righteous forsaken. That is a rule without exception. Seldom indeed do their seed beg bread. And although it does occasionally occur through dissipation, idleness, or some such causes on the part of their sons, yet doubtless it is so rare a thing that there are many alive who never saw it. But thirdly, we need to acknowledge that we are justified and yet sinners, who do fall short of our calling as parents. The best of us, in our striving to raise up our children in fear and admonition of the Lord, have to acknowledge that we're still sinners, trying to raise little sinners, and as such, we're not perfect parents. We have fallen short in those things. So we see these things only as absolutes. These promises that the children of the righteous are not forsaken and the children will not be begging bread. When we can see the fullness and the perfection of that promise in relationship of the believer to Christ. As being born again through Christ, as children of the righteous one, then we can see the fullness. But we'll come back to this at the end. So now we want to briefly look at the generous righteous, the theme that occurs a couple of times through our text. We're told that the wicked borrow and do not repay. Now, at times, this is because of refusal, but at times, it's because of inability. The wicked take and they squander what they have, and what they have borrowed is lost. But the righteous, we are told, God's people, are marked by their generosity. They are marked by their giving nature. We see this in verse 21 as well as in verse 26. If Israel followed after God, they were promised in Deuteronomy 15:6, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. But what David is describing here isn't about becoming money lenders for personal gain. It's about a willingness to give. Even if there's no reward in this life. In Proverbs 19:17 it says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Indeed, God's people should all be able to say of themselves what we see in Philippians 4:12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I think it's lovely that the preceding verse on that is where Paul says, I have learned in what, and it normally gets translated as whatsoever state that I am to be content. But it's most literally, I have learned in what I am to be content. I love that. I think it's profound. Because Paul is saying, I've learned, yes, in all of these circumstances that he describes afterward, but as a sinner saved by grace, knowing that I deserve condemnation, I deserve immediate and severe and unending judgments, and yet God gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross to make a way for sinners like me, and he sent his Holy Spirit to accomplish that work of grace in my heart, to draw me out of death and into life. For Paul to say, I was the greatest persecutor of Christ's church, and God loved me anyway. God saved me in spite of myself, and I have nothing to claim on that. When that's my starting point, when I know what I am, a sinner saved by grace, I can be content. I can understand my circumstances, and I can be content. Because I know who my God is. And I know who has loved me when I was unlovable. And so, when we start there, generosity is a much easier thing, isn't it? And it's not restricted to wealth. It's important that we're generous with the finances that God has given us, that we're faithful with the tithing that God has called us to do. But it's not just about wealth. If you have no money, that does not prevent generosity. Where has God blessed you? Particularly in ways that he hasn't blessed the people next to you in the pew. Whether it's time or energy or skill or wisdom, even just an ability to listen. and spend time with people that need that. Each of us has been given a talent to use wisely, to invest wisely as a servant of his kingdom. And so we are exhorted in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And each of us has that which is most essential. We have the gospel. Don't underestimate the value of that, the inestimable value of that. And this we can give freely. This we can give liberally. This we can give joyously without ever losing any of our own. But finally, we want to see Christ in the psalm. As I always tell my congregation back at home, reading the Psalms is like when you're at the doctor's office and you open up the Where's Waldo book. You know Waldo's on the page, you just got to find him. And that's the way the Psalms are. I know you know Christ is in the psalm, which just may take you a little while to find where he is. And in verses 23 to 26 of our text, we see how Yahweh prepared the steps of Christ in prophecy. God sent Christ, the Son, the Father sent the Son, and delighted in His work of fulfilling the law on our behalf. And though He fell in the body, fulfilling the crushing of the heel that we read already from Genesis 3:15, and God laid the hand of judgment on Him in the cross, His work of salvation was not overthrown. That righteous one was not finally forsaken, but was vindicated and was raised from the dead. Every day, His grace is given. Every day, His children receive the bread of life. His children are blessed and bless Him in their work and in praise. But for verses 39 and 40, it says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." Salvation is for the righteous. The salvation for the righteous is from Yahweh. And the salvation of Yahweh is what makes them righteous. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." It's one of my favorite prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Because it's right there in front of your face, but so many people miss it. And I think that's part of what just makes me giddy about it. God says, "I will save you by Yahweh." Now that sounds really awkward when we're really paying attention, and I think a lot of people, because it's sometimes hard to follow who's talking at one point in the text, people can miss that. But it would be weird if I said, "Chris is going to come and help you." You'd go, "Why are you talking in the third person? That's weird. Stop that." But when God says it, He's presenting it because He's talking about the Son. "I will save you by Yahweh." God in flesh. "I will save you. I will provide that redemption. I'm not going to use swords or war or horses or horsemen or any of those things. Partly because what you need to be saved from can't be killed with a sword. You need to be saved from your own sin. You need to be saved and spared from the condemnation of God. And I will provide that salvation. And it can't be something that you contribute to. I'm going to save you from you and in spite of you. And I'm going to do it all in myself." This is what God promised in Hosea. And this is what God promised in our text of Psalm 37. God will deliver the wicked. God will deliver them from the wicked and save them. Christ is our stronghold. Christ is our fortress for peace in this life and from the wrath of God. In Christ, we find our help and our deliverance. In Christ, we are saved from the accusations of Satan. One of my favorite images of Christ in the Old Testament, as far as the visual metaphors, is the ark. And I come back to it time and time again. Because, like I said in the morning service, we're so prone to think of ourselves on this great sliding scale of humanity. Am I in the upper, 25th percentile of morality? When all of us are sinners and all of us are deserving of the condemnation of the wrath of God. And if you go back to the day of the flood, the day when the rains began to fall, you had all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds. I'm sure some were more moral and righteous in man's eyes than others. I'm sure you could have laid out the same sliding scale of humanity. But at the end of the day, the only thing, literally at the end of the day, the only thing that actually mattered was, were you inside of the ark or were you outside of the ark? It didn't matter if you were the richest man outside of the ark or the poorest man outside of the ark. The most moral or the most immoral outside of the ark. Because if you were outside of the ark, you died. And that's the way that humanity functions. Because the ark is an image of Christ. And we have to be shut up within Christ. And at the end of the days, the only thing that will matter is not, how much wealth you accumulated over the course of this life. What will matter is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? So have you fled to Christ in repentance and faith? Be certain of that today. Be certain of where your hope rests. Be certain that you love Christ and that you're clinging to Him above all that is in this world. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for this opportunity to gather, to worship You, to sing Your praises, to hear Your words. Lord, we ask that the truths of Your Scriptures would resound in our hearts through the course of the week, that we would meditate upon these things, that we would remember these things, that we would cling to Your promises and rest in them, that we would tremble before Your threatenings, but that we would rejoice in Christ. And Lord, we ask that if there is anything that has been said this morning that is not of You, that it would fall to the ground unheard, but that Your name would be glorified, that all praise and honor and glory would be given to You and to You alone. For You alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.